Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ this morning, we're continuing with our study of Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, an analysis of the Star of Bethlehem. In order to prepare for our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, providing you the time for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for permitting us this privilege, the opportunity to grow in grace, to pursue truth, to acquire it within our souls, and thereby prepare ourselves to face the exigencies of this world. It is our prayer that as we study this subject, we will become more aware of the phenomenal power that you possess over this entire universe, and how the universe itself communicates to those who have eyes to see the phenomenal plan that you have employed, of which we are a gracious part. Motivate, therefore, what we're doing here today toward the objective of that spiritual growth that would supply for us a clear understanding of that plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have studied in our ongoing study the concept of the Star of Bethlehem. It's been a difficult study because there's really no way to nail it down. But we're approaching now the culmination to our study, and you will be presented next Sunday, as you see on the board. I guess it's up there. I show the guys my picture. My promo. And when we get to it next Sunday at second session, we'll culminate our study. Now, it's been a little bit difficult to judge this. I've tried to arrange things so that we conclude it in a first session on a Sunday morning so the movie can be the second session. And, you know, the 17 or 20 that stay around second session can enjoy the movie and the denouement to our study. Nevertheless, that's the program. And we'll see if we can pull it off this week. Midweek is going to be important as we tie things together. I do not want to alert you to a schedule change, however. My dad is home from rehab, and he's in worse shape now than he was before he went. And therefore, it demands a tremendous amount of time on both Joe Henra and me. And my study time has been severely infringed. This is fine. It's the duty we have. God's put this into the decree, and it's our duty to perform it. However, I also have a duty here, and as a bond slave to Christ, I need to show up on a regular basis. Therefore, the midweek cancellations are over. And we will get through this week and then conclude a portion of Matthew 2 that we're amplifying, namely the Star of Bethlehem, next Sunday. There are a few more odds and ends to tie up in Matthew 2, and we'll do that. But not beginning this week, but probably the week following, I am going to do a different study midweek. And how this will help me is I'm going back 20 years and pull a study I did about 20 years ago that none of you have ever heard. And if you have, you've forgotten it. So it'll be like brand new for you. But there won't be any class notes sent around. That's too time consuming. But I will teach a midweek series beginning probably 2 weeks from this week. And that will give me the time I need to manage things at home as well as keep a consistent schedule here. And then also you'll be able to see whether I've made any progress over the last 20 years. I'm not giving you my notes. That was back when I was on a typewriter, and there's a lot of scratch outs and arrows pointing and things like that. But we'll get through this with your support and God's grace, and we'll move forward and hopefully grow in grace in the process. What we are going to do this morning is remind you of this before we go on, and that is that we have noted from Joseph Sice's and other references a belief that the constellations were identified and named by Adam and Seth and Enoch, and that Jesus Christ created the universe, placed the stars in the present arrangement that we view at night, and therefore has named each and every one of them. He knows them all and has called them by name, says the Scripture. They are what we call fixed stars, although the entire universe is orbiting around something. And nevertheless, from our platform Earth, they appear to be fixed. And because of that, things are consistent on the ecliptic, as it is called, what rises in the east in the morning and what sets in the west in the afternoon. The same thing as would be the case in the evenings. All of this can be charted. All of it is known. And it does not vary except very slight degrees that are corrected over the course of about 2,000 years. So we have been able to keep up with all of this from the very beginning. And the arrangement of the stars have been put there in such a fashion that Jesus Christ used them as teaching aids. He taught Adam in the garden. Adam taught Seth, and possibly the Lord did as well, all the way down to Enoch, who, according to legend, inscribed it in print. How they wrote at that time, I don't know, but they have found what are said to be manuscripts from Enoch, and I have a book that reveals this. The point I'm making by all of this, there is a great deal of propaganda that has been afoot in this country, has been programmed into the souls of children, certainly since the 1960s and really before that, all the way back to over 100 years ago when B.F. Skinner took over the school system. None of you may recall that, but B.F. Skinner was out of the heart of hell. And he created a circumstance that has led to what we have today in the public school system. And the lie that has been communicated is that everything started as chaos and everything sort of evolved. And we flopped in on the shore one day as a one-celled thing and thought about it real hard, not liking the fact we lived in water and wanted to be on the land. And over a skillion years, we concentrated on actually trying to stay there, developing lungs, doing the air thing. And somehow all of this worked out. And over billions and billions of years, we now are what we are. And this is supposed to be an advance. I'm saying that everything has degraded since Adam and Seth, etc. Think of the gene pool there. And these people lived a very long time because the gene pool was pretty solid. And as time has passed, and as after the flood, we've been pulled down to less than 100 years on average. And as a result of that, we've acquired all of the programs, all of the ideas, all of the delusions that loosen. For those of you out there in radio land, we had a bad battery. Actually, two. The point is this, is that you can believe the trite that has been communicated in the school systems, and I see young people around here, which means you're less than 60. You were involved in this. If you are 60 or less, you were involved in it, and you were propagandized and you were lied to, and you believed it until somebody showed you the way through the Word of God. Now, I ask you this question. Look into the Scripture. Does it define the universe as something that Jesus Christ created? As you look into the heavens and you're told, if you study astronomy, that it's always been that way, nothing's moved. There are the wanderers, the planets and so on, and things obviously are moving. There, everything orbits. But as far as our platform Earth, everything seems to be fixed. Except for the wanderers. And that's what the ancients called the planets, because they couldn't understand how a star could move around like that. And when the Magi said his star, they were referring to the luminaries in the heavens. They did not distinguish among them, because they did not know about planets then. They called the planets the wanderers. And therefore, planes is the Greek word for wandering. And we get our English word planet from that. The point is, do you believe the Word of God, or do you believe the claptrap that the progressives have force-fed you for most of your life? And I contend, as a pastor of this church, who believes that the God of the universe created us up and running, namely Adam and Eve, and that it's been a downtrend ever since. The evolutionary concept is we're getting better and better and better and therefore smarter and smarter. And therefore the present generation is smarter than any generation that's ever existed because of the evolutionary concept that is taught. Therefore, people of the last generation, people especially of the founding generation, were not as brilliant as we are today, and therefore we have a better idea of how to run things. The founders could out-debate anybody in any system of government that we have in this country, from the Capitol all the way down to the dog catcher in the smallest community of this country. We are a nation of people removed from reality because we bought the lie. And if people would believe that the God of this universe created us all and therefore has developed a way for all to understand the salvation package and have a clear understanding of the angelic conflict, especially before there was any printed canon. Therefore, the visual aids were in the heavens and they were there every night. Now, Sice revealed this for us. At least he was the one we referenced. And what we want to do now is go forward with that idea. So it is from this base belief that Sice constructed his dissertation on the gospel and the stars. Once a premise is established, then the writer may go forward with his analysis. Without the testimony of Scripture, there would be no basis from which to proceed. With biblical facts as a foundation, research in eisegetics adds details that broaden one's understanding of this subject. In our study, we have drawn heavily on eisegetical testimony that history provides during the time of the Lord's birth. We took a great deal of time developing a portfolio on the Magi introduced to us by Matthew in the second chapter of his gospel. We established that they were Jewish and Gentile astronomers from Parthia and members of the upper house of the Parthian Senate and possessors of great power and influence over the empire's government and society. In the context of Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, we learn the reason for their visit to Jerusalem and their presence at Herod's palace to learn the location of the recently born king of the Jews, information that came to them by the observance of his star, which rose in the east. This testimony provided us a divinely approved entree into the study of biblical astronomy. Dr. Sice seized upon this same invitation, and among the writers we have consulted is the most widely respected and best qualified. However, he too makes the assumption that the heavenly body that tipped off the Magi was a new star, namely a nova. Now again, this is a logical explanation of a star that could be seen, that could then disappear, and then later reappear. And as a matter of record, we need to observe Sice's analysis, but once done, we will consider a critical piece of information unknown to both Sice and Faid that disproves their conclusions. This from Sice. How did these Magi come to know so much about Christ as an adorable King and Savior? How came they to such full conviction that his birth had occurred in Judea? The true answer is by the signs and constellations of the primeval astronomy and legends connected to them. Need to douse the lamps, guys. We go to the nighttime now to take a look at some things that are going to be pointed out by Sice. And I hope you can see Virgo rising. I guess not. I guess you have to cut out these lights, too, for them to see it. You can't see Virgo, can you? You can. Good. You see she's poking her head up above the horizon? Okay. He writes, "It is an astronomic fact, independent of all hypotheses, that at the precise hour of midnight at the winter solstice, December 21st, or the last week of December, in the period in which Christ was born, the sign Virgo, everywhere and always regarded as the sign of the Virgin Mother from whom the divine human Redeemer King was to be born, was just rising on the eastern horizon." And I've taken from Starry Night Pro the location of Jerusalem. It is further astronomical fact, independent of all hypotheses, that at the spring equinox, March 21st of the same period, just 9 months earlier, this sign of the Virgin at midnight was on the meridian. Now, the meridian is directly overhead. And you can see that the meridian goes right through the constellation Virgo and her sub-constellation Coma. Now, Coma, we're going to note in just a moment, is really, let's look at it now, the mother with the child. It has been distorted over time by astrologers who call it Coma Berenices. And this is the diagram here that you see. But originally it was the mother with the son. And therefore you have the virgin mother, virgin pregnancy, virgin birth. We've studied that in detail. And therefore you have the son that is born, who is hypostatic union, which we recently noted, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, absolutely perfect from the moment of conception, from the moment of the imputation of human life at physical birth. So we've noted these things, and this is being commented upon by Sice. It is a further independent astronomical fact that at the same date at midnight, go back to here, the same date at midnight, the stars of the little constellation of Coma, the special sign of the infant seed of the woman, that goes back to Genesis 3:15, you recall, the infant seed of the woman, the desire of nations, was likewise along with the virgin directly on the meridian, directly overhead. Now, taken by themselves, they might not mean much. But if other particulars to be named duly fill out the picture, they would help to fix the heavenly tokens that the time had in the very truth come in which the great virgin-born deliverer was to appear. Now, it is also a matter of record among the Gentile and Jewish peoples that the patriarch Seth, in whose day these heavenly signs were arranged and completed, gave out a prophecy in connection with them, that in the period in which the great promised one should be born, there would appear a very bright star in the heavens. This was perhaps the very prophecy traditional among the ancient Magi and Parsis, that's the Zoroastrians, which were the religious cult in Persia, and therefore they bled over into Parthia, that there should come a heavenly child to command the homage and obedience of mankind, the sign of whose birth would be the appearance of a new and particular star in the sign of Virgo. Likewise, the Jews also have always held and taught that Messiah's advent would be heralded by a new and peculiar star. Now, what's the problem here? He's talking about a new star, which would be a nova. We studied nova last Sunday. They are really binary stars that explode because of a process we described then over my head, but the idea was to get the point across to you. And when they explode through multi-thermonuclear detonations, they light up the sky in that particular area. And they can stay visible for a while, and then once the fire dies out, then they disappear again. And then another explosion can then reignite them. And this would be a new star in the eye of those who are observing the heavens, such as the Magi. There's a problem with this. This is completely logical, and you can understand how Sice and Faid bought into the Nova theory. But we're going to move forward in our study, and we will disprove this, although it's extremely logical, and based on the information they had, it was probably the best analysis at the time. Now let's look at the new star. A new star. It is a matter of record that a new and particular star did make an appearance in the first decan, that's the 30-degree segment of sky that contains a constellation, the decan of Virgo, in the period preceding Christ's birth, and that it was so bright as to be visible even in the daytime. This star was in Coma, the sign of the infant and accompanying Virgo, and it marked the very head of the infant. It was on the meridian at midnight at the spring equinox, just 9 months before Christ was born, as again 3 months thereafter. Its brightness would necessarily arrest the attention of the observers of the heavens and awaken special interest in Coma and the virgin-born infant, which that constellation signified both in figure and in name. Now, the star itself would thus also be just what these Magi called the star by which they were led, namely Christ's star, emphatically from the passage, his star. for it was a star of his particular constellation as the desire of nations, and the peculiar star of his infancy as it marked the infant's head. And that is from Bullinger's Sice's The Gospel of the Stars. Now this sign marked the virgin pregnancy, implemented by the miracle of the Holy Spirit. Now further information is required, however, for this sign to take on significance. This is supplied by the conjunction of certain planets in a specific constellation. Sice continues by addressing a subject we recently noted from Richard Allen's Star Names. You can go back to page 237. And this is worth a review here. Let's note the conjunctions of Jupiter and Saturn. In the rabbinical commentaries of Abarbanel, Eliezer, and others, great stress is laid on conjunctions of the planets Jupiter and Saturn. It is there also affirmed that about 3 years before the birth of Moses, a conjunction between Jupiter and Saturn occurred in the sign of Pisces. Pisces, we have studied, is the constellation significant to Israel. Also, would like for you to note that the Egyptians were into astronomy. Astronomy is something that all of the ancient cultures practiced. There were the Magi. There were others by similar names with similar definitions. Great information is transmitted by the luminaries. And astrology captured on that and decided that the luminaries were running our lives. Where the scripture says that the luminaries are giving us signs. And therefore, there's a big difference. It is a means of communication for those who observe it as astronomy. It is a means of controlling your life for those who observe the stars through astrology. And the point that astronomy was extremely important to all of the ancient societies sends us a message that the information that we're looking at was recorded. You can go back in time to the ancient libraries and discover very meticulous charts on how the arrangement of the stars were being interpreted and how they were being observed. And these are being drawn on by those who do research into this particular subject. And Egypt is the example here. By astronomical calculations, we know that such a conjunction of these particular planets and that particular sign did take place around that period. And you can use, by the way, Star Night Pro and go back and reconstruct that. According to Josephus and the rabbis, this sign was interpreted by the Egyptian astronomers and wise men as very favorable to the Jews and very unfavorable to the Egyptians. Now, that's astrology. But what they saw in the constellation Pisces made them draw that conclusion. Now, the reason is that Jupiter is considered to be the king planet. And it had other names then because they didn't recognize it as a planet. It was a wanderer. But it was considered to be one of the king wanderers because it's the biggest, of course. And then, of course, Saturn was supposed to represent Jerusalem. And when you see these have a conjunction in the constellation Pisces, that sent the astrologers in Egypt up on the edge of their seat. So by astronomical calculations, we know that such a conjunction of these particular planets planets in that particular sign did take place in that period. Now, this is a story that's going to link Moses with Christ. According to Josephus and the rabbis, this sign was interpreted by the Egyptian astronomers and wise men as very favorable to the Jews and very unfavorable to the Egyptians. Their sacred scribes noted that their skill and sagacity in these things came to the king, insisting that it foretokened the birth of a child among the Jews. These are the Egyptians reading this. Who, if allowed to live, would bring the Egyptian domination very low, excel in virtue and glory, exalt the children of Israel to power and honor, and be remembered throughout the ages. That's how they read it. Now, three things here come out with great clearness and conspicuity, which deserve to be particularly noted. First of all, that the star reading of a conjunction between Jupiter and Saturn betokened the birth of a great, virtuous, princely, and glorious operator among men, and the beginning or starting of a new order of things. Second, that the sign in which the conjunction occurred indicated the people among whom the child was to be born. And third, that the children of Israel were already at that early period associated with the sign of Pisces. Now, Josephus says that it was in consequence of what the scribes argued from these indications that the decree went forth from Pharaoh to slay every male child that should be born during the time impending. You remember that story. Of course, it played out at the Exodus. Now, if an individual and isolated conjunction of these two planets presaged the birth of one so illustrious as Moses, what would be the dignity and glory of a child whose birth is heralded by three successive conjunctions of these same planets and one in the same year? And yet that is what in fact did occur just before the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, not so fast. Dr. Seiss contends that the Star of Bethlehem is a nova located in the secondary constellation of Coma in Virgo's division of the Carousel. His documentation is exquisite, and the arrangement of the constellations and planets he mentions are confirmed by the computer program Starry Night Pro 6.3. However, he did not realize that the dates he consulted in 7 and 6 BC were based on the erroneous belief that King Herod died in the year 4 BC, which is the date we've been working with in the early part of our study. It's the key date in determining the birth of Christ, however. If you go to Matthew chapter 2, you see that the Magi have come to Jerusalem and are speaking to Herod in his palace, and they're speaking about the star, having observed the star that broadcast to them the birth of the King of the Jews, which means Herod was alive when Jesus was born and remained alive afterward, obviously, the Magi talking with him in the passage. So if you know that Herod was alive, then the starry clues that you are to observe have to occur before he died. And if you assume he died in 4 BC, then the analyses of the heavens have to take place in either 5 or 6 BC. And that, sometimes even 7. And that's where all of these analyses are centered. And there are many things that go on then, but they are meaningless because it's not the fullness of time yet. So, determining the date of Herod's death hinges on the identification of a lunar eclipse that occurred not long after his death. How do we know this? Let's examine that. If you're going to nail when Herod died, you have to understand that there was a lunar eclipse that occurred. And then after that, there's going to be the Passover. And so these two events have to be charted through astronomy. So that's where we go next. The reason Seiss chose the wrong dates is that his references were flawed. All depends on which lunar eclipse is considered the one associated with Herod's death. Once determined, then celestial phenomena described by our previous four writers must occur in such a way that the Magi would conclude the Messiah had been born in Israel. The most respected work on biblical chronology has been done by Jack Finnegan. He lived from 1908 to 2000. He was the former professor of New Testament history and archaeology at the Pacific School of Religion in Berkeley, California. The first edition of Handbook of Biblical Chronology was published in 1964 by Princeton University Press. Over the course of the next 35 years, Finnegan continued to update his research, culminating in a revised edition published in 1998 by Hendrickson Publishers. One revision critical to our study addresses the death of Herod. Here's an excerpt from Finnegan. Now understand, if you've got this book, then you know that this is ultimate detailed stuff. You remember when I taught you about the three calendars and how it is absolutely impossible to nail something down that happened, let's take, for example, the virgin birth of Christ. It's impossible to nail the timing of that because there's so many divergences among the three calendar systems. There's the Roman system, there's the Julian system, there's the Gregorian system. And there are dates left out, and you have corrections with leap years and all that business. On one occasion, 10 days were completely wiped out. And they went from the 5th of the month to the 15th. And everybody said, well, okay. So you have these three systems, and you have to work your way back and understand how you manipulate those three systems to know when the date is you're researching. That's a very difficult thing to do, and Finnegan took that task on. And he, therefore, is writing about this subject. The widely accepted dating of the death of Herod the Great is 4 or possibly 5 B.C. W.E. Filmer raised a serious question about the 4 B.C. date and proposed a date of 1 B.C., and in 1978 and in 1996, Ernest L. Martin advanced detailed arguments for the same date of 1 B.C. The subject of the date of Herod's death was thus brought to the front again, and much discussion has ensued. Josephus. Now, who's this guy? Flavius Josephus is a Jew and was a famous Jewish historian. And he linked up with Caesar Augustus, who decided not to kill him and allowed him to be a historian that would track the Jews. And therefore, we have surviving from Flavius Josephus his two books, Antiquities of the Jews and the Wars of the Jews. And therefore, Josephus becomes a major source for determining quite a number of things with regard to biblical chronology, this being one of them. But there's something that goes on in Flavius Josephus that has created the idea that Herod died circa 4 B.C., and that had to be corrected. So keep that in mind as we go through this. Josephus tells us that an eclipse of the moon took place shortly before Herod died. An eclipse of the moon took place shortly before Herod died, and that the Jewish Passover came not long after his death. So we've got two dates, a lunar eclipse before he died, and then a Passover period shortly after. Find the lunar eclipse and the Passover period that give a wide enough berth for several things to happen, and you can nail the date. And that's where we're headed with that. Now, if the death of Herod is placed in 4 B.C., the eclipse in question can be identified with a partial lunar eclipse on March 12th, 13th, allowing 29 days until Passover on April the 11th of 4 B.C. Or, if the death of Herod is placed in 5 B.C., the eclipse can be identified with a total lunar eclipse on September 15th and 16th, allowing some 7 months until Passover on April the 17th of 5 B.C. Now, if the death of Herod was 1 B.C., the year we're now exploring as probable for the death of Herod, the relevant eclipse of the moon was a total eclipse on the night of January the 10th, actually the 9th and 10th, and the full paschal moon of Nisan 14 on April the 8th, which would be April the 7th on Gentile calendars. And that would be 12 and a half weeks later. Okay, let's do this. Full moon. This is January the 9th, 1 B.C., at Hecatompolis, Parthia, at 10 p.m. at night. We're now January 9th, 1 B.C. at 10:45. You've got a partial eclipse. You can barely see the dot, I hope, but you can see something there. Next, we have total eclipse. You don't see anything. If you're in a really dark room, you could see a small blood-covered moon, as they said in the day. That is on January the 10th, 1 B.C. at 12 a.m. midnight. And then when you move forward to 2:30 in the morning, you're out of the eclipse and you have again a full moon. Okay, that's the eclipse. That's in 1 BC in January. Now, in the last period of Herod's life, between the eclipse shortly before he died and the Passover soon after his death, Josephus narrates many events. So Josephus is giving us a dossier on the last days of Herod. Here are some of the things he reveals that took place before he died, between the eclipse and the Passover. These are the following. Number one, on the night of the eclipse, Herod had two rabbis burned alive for involvement in the destruction of his golden eagle at the temple gate. All right, that's day one, the eclipse we've just noted. Two, with his health worsening, he traveled from Jericho to the hot baths of Kalirawi near the northeast end of the Dead Sea. Three, when numerous baths and additional immersion in a vat of warm oil failed to bring relief, he returned to Jericho. I don't know how many of you have bathed in a vat of warm oil. Did you feel better? At Jericho, number four, at Jericho, knowing that death was near and being well aware that most of the Jewish people hated him, he sent officers into all areas of the kingdom to bring prominent Jewish elders to Jericho, where he had them shut up in the hippodrome with instructions that upon his demise they be executed. He didn't have any bitterness at all. Number five, receiving a letter from Augustus allowing him to either exile or execute his son Antipater, Herod sent his bodyguards to do the latter. Six, he then altered his will and designated Archelaus to have Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, Antipas to be tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, and Philip to be tetrarch of Gaulonitis and related regions. And seven, on the fifth day after having Antipater killed, he died. Okay, it is plain that it would have been difficult for all this to transpire within the 29 days between the eclipse of March 12 and 13 and the Passover of April 11th of the year 4 BC. 29 days to get all that done. The 7 months in 5 BC would, of course, be more than sufficient, but that date is not otherwise strongly supported. In 1 BC, the time would be adequate and not excessive. And this fact is an additional reason for preferring the 1 BC date for the death of Herod the Great. Now, all of that to let you know this, that unless you can identify these luminary events and nail down the one that best defines the birth of Christ, then you're off track and you're looking at the wrong signs in the heavens and interpreting things wrongly. Now, there may have been novas that lit up in Virgo and all that business. Actually, the Virgo constellation, 30 degree, it was actually in coma. It's a secondary constellation in that section of the carousel. That may well have happened. I could not find it with Starry Night Pro. Tried my best. I didn't see anything light up at that period of time. But nevertheless, it may be there. The point is they're looking at 7 and 6 and 5 B.C., and they're going on the assumption established by Finnegan in his original research that that was the death of Herod. So naturally, they're going to backtrack 2 or 3 years to try and find these images in the heavens that broadcast the birth of Christ. They're looking in the wrong place. Have you ever lost something or wondered about something and gone searching for it and discovered you were looking in the wrong place the whole time? Ask someone, where is thus and so? I think it's there. And you go look there and it's not there. You got fraudulent information. And later when you find out somebody that knows, they say, oh, no, it's over here. And there's where you go. And you say, oh, great, I found it. So the problem that emerged is that they were going on information that had occurred because of this. Josephus wrote his histories. The Antiquities of the Jews is where this information is found. The other is the Wars of the Jews. Now, the original manuscripts are not available today. It was back in the 1500s that an error in the translations of these manuscripts occurred. And in the period in the 1500s is when a transcribal error occurred that changed the date of the death of Herod in Josephus' original writings from 1 B.C. to 4 B.C. And all subsequent publications of his works showed this error. What has therefore occurred is that people have found in libraries around the world more ancient copies of Josephus' writings where it shows the original clearly stated it was 1 B.C. Josephus did not make a mistake. It was a transcribal error that caused this, and the evaluations of the birth of Christ, the timing of it, and especially if you get into what is the starry configuration that alerted the Magi, it has people looking at the wrong part of history for both of these events. And now that we know from Josephus' writings it was 1 B.C. rather than 4 that Herod died, that opens up a completely new area of the heavens to examine to see what possibly could have gone on during those periods of time that alerted the Magi. And that brings us to the next part of our study. So this adjustment in the timing of Herod's death enables us to go to the skies in 3 and 2 B.C. and examine the activity of the planets in the two constellations of Leo and Virgo. When we do this, we will discover the keys to identifying the star of Bethlehem. Our study will reveal that the star is just the first chapter in a celestial drama played out in the skies. By means of signs silently broadcast by the stars and planets, the discerning Magi were able to perceive not only the birth of the Messiah, but also Mary's pregnancy and the script for the resolution of the angelic conflict. For the details, we consult our fifth and final writer, who is Frederick A. Larson. Let me give you his dossier, and then we'll proceed in the second session. Frederick A. Larson received a B.A. degree in philosophy from the University of Southern California. He graduated magna cum laude and was elected to Phi Beta Kappa, the United States' oldest honor society. He went on to receive his Juris Doctor degree from the University of Southern California Law Center. Larson entered commercial litigation practice in Los Angeles with the firm of Cattison, Felser, Woodard, Quinn, and Rossi. There he was involved in litigation in the fields of securities, antitrust, interstate land sales, and intellectual property. In addition to delivering Word of the Star at venues worldwide, Professor Larson practices intellectual property law and business law in College Station, Texas. For 14 years, he taught the Legal Environment of Business, one of the largest courses at Texas A&M University, which makes him an Agro-American, doesn't it? Right. His research into the identity of the Star of Bethlehem led him to the resources we have consulted and the discovery of events that not only reveal Mary's virgin pregnancy and the virgin birth of the Messiah, but also his crucifixion. The testimony of the entire carousel tells the story of the Lord's ultimate victory over Lucifer and the establishment of his millennial kingdom. Our emphasis will remain centered on the events related to the Star of Bethlehem. And we will resume with Larson after tea and crumpets, and that puts us back here at about 10 till the hour.